Oh Lord God, the redemption that is ours because you paid the ransom. Our lives have been redeemed. We are free from sin's bondage. We are forgiven of the sins that we have committed against you. And we are fully restored into the family of God. Not only are you our friend, but you are our Father. Jesus is our brother. The Holy Spirit is our constant companion. O Holy Spirit, teach us today. Give us understanding into the Word of God and lead us to the table. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our text this morning is from 1 Peter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 21. So it's what we just read at the end there of the responsive reading and then a little bit more. We're going to read there in that text that God's purpose, God's eternal purpose in Christ is for our sake. That's a pretty glorious thing, that it's for our sake. It goes along with what we learned last week in Psalm 124 about God who is on our side. God who is on our side, His eternal purpose is for us. And so before us this morning, we have a communion table. On it is bread. And that's the body of Christ broken for you. On it is wine, His blood of the new covenant, shed for the remission of sins. His blood shed for you. So to lead us to the table this morning, we open the Word of God. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And this is God's holy, inerrant Word. And it's for the believer. It begins in verse 16 by saying, "Be holy as I am holy." Unless God makes us His, we can't be holy, and neither do we desire holiness. So this is written for the believer, "Be holy as I am holy." And then the text continues, verse 17, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers," verse 19, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." God's eternal purpose is for you, for your sake. "Who through Him," Jesus, "believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So this passage gives us truths about who God is. God is our Father. That's how it begins. If you call on the Father. And then the very next thing is, He's revealed as our judge, who without partiality judges. So we have a Father, and we have a judge. And this is, so be holy, because we have God as our Father and God as our judge. In verse 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves in fear." And that's going to be our first point this morning. Conduct yourselves in fear. And we do so with our redemption in mind. Our redemption made by the Father and judge. God our Father and God our judge. Then the second thing he tells us is that our faith and hope are in God. So that's going to be our second point. Put your faith and hope in God. So 2 points this morning. Conduct yourselves in fear. And secondly, put your hope and faith in God. Again, Peter is addressing believers. You don't desire holiness if you're an unbeliever. You can't be holy if you're an unbeliever. So Paul is addressing scattered believers, and so there's a scattered element here, and this could apply to the people of the first century, but it also applies to us today. There are churches throughout the world that this holy Word of God comes to, is sent to, and is opened. So there is a scattered part. There is the church, that the universal church around the world. We are scattered. but emphasize the fact more so that these are believers. The fear, just like the holiness, the fear that Peter talks about here is for believers, not unbelievers. So how, as Christians, are we to fear God? Just very simply, a simple illustration would be it's not the kind of fear that a slave would have towards a slave driver, a taskmaster, who threatens with whips and beatings. Think of the people of Israel in Egypt being driven by their taskmasters to fulfill an impossible task. It's not that kind of fear. That would be a terrible fear. The fear that is given to believers to have towards God is a fear of respect, a filial fear, F-I-L-I-A-L, filial fear. It's not a common word. It means affection, devotion, respect. It's the kind of fear that is fitting for a child towards a parent. We know that kind of respect. We think of our fathers and we think of the respect that we as children have for our fathers or that as fathers our children have for us. And I went to a funeral on Friday and it was two sons. There were three children, two sons and a daughter, but the two sons, one delivered the eulogy, the other brought the message. But they speak of the respect that they had for their father. Years ago, I attended another funeral, and it helps with the point, and that's why I bring it up. Years ago, it was five sons, and only sons, that spoke, and they each gave a portion of the eulogy of their father. And one of the sons spoke of his father, and he said when he was a child, he thought of his father as the strongest man in the world, the most handsome man in the world, the wisest man in the world. And then he said, as I grew older, as I matured, I came to realize that those things weren't necessarily true. But, he says, I didn't lose any affection for my father. I didn't lose any respect for my father. He may not have been the most handsome, the strongest, and so on. But I still loved my father and had a respect for him. So we know what it's like to have a good relationship between a child and a father. So we, as believers who call on the Father, are to conduct ourselves in fear with that kind of respect. We're devoted to Him. We're devoted to His ways. And the thing about our Heavenly Father is you'll never get to a point where you mature or grow up and say, well, I came to realize that God wasn't all of those things. Like that son talking about his father. No, God doesn't diminish in our sight as we mature, but He grows larger and larger and larger. He is grander than our greatest thoughts. This is our awesome Heavenly Father. He never diminishes in any way. We grow into a deeper relationship with Him, and we realize I barely knew how great our Heavenly Father was and is. So through the Word and the Spirit, the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, the Spirit's work in our lives, we develop this healthy respect and reverence for our Heavenly Father. That's the kind of fear that Peter is talking about. There is a fear that we have in disappointing our Heavenly Father. We don't want to misrepresent our Heavenly Father. We don't want to fail our Heavenly Father. So you think about the relationship between father and son, and every year on Father's Day it seems that there's a look-alike contest. And naturally, to some degree, we look like our fathers. Me, not so much, but my kids, maybe you see in especially the boys, a little bit of likeness there. And then in those competitions, you know, if there's a certain trait that is accentuated on the father, they accentuate it on the son, and so on. They enter these contests, and somebody wins. In the case of our Heavenly Father, even though we're adopted, we supernaturally. So there's some natural traits that are passed down. Here are some supernatural traits that cause us to look like our Heavenly Father. We have new hearts, a trait that comes from God. We have new minds, a trait that comes from God. We have new desires, new likes. We are transformed. And we begin to look like our Father in heaven. We've heard it said that families start to look alike, and not only in their physical traits, but because they go through some of the same experiences in life. They take trips together. They go to family reunions. They learn the same things. They laugh at similar things. They cry at the same things. There are idiosyncrasies that belong to our family. Speech, habits that belong to the family. And all of these contribute to being like our parents or being like our siblings. As children of God, we have this family of God resemblance. So we have visitors from Arizona. We have visitors from California. We have visitors from other places. And they recognize some of the same traits. That's the family of God. So again, fathers and children naturally look similar, but there is a supernatural change inside of us that causes us to look like Christians, to look like Christ. There's another thing about fathers is that we imitate them, and you've seen it. Often children will go into the same business, family business, or they'll have the same hobbies. Not always, but sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's just the little things. Someone might say to a child, "Oh, your dad walks like that." Or your dad carries his keys like that. Or your dad makes the same expression. We naturally imitate our fathers. So we started with 1 Peter 1:16 to say, "Be holy as God is holy." There's an imitation there. We imitate our Heavenly Father. One more thing about fathers. Not only do we look like them, imitate them, but we need their help. A lot of memes on the internet about dads who are ready to help. "Hey, Dad, can you come and help?" And he shows up with his tool belt on. And he has his van packed full of tools, ready to go. We need dad's help at times. And even if your experience is not like that, maybe your dad was missing, we can still know what good fathers look like. How do we know? Because our Heavenly Father is a help to us. He doesn't just tell us to do things that we can't do. He helps us accomplish the very things that He requires of us. When God says, "Be holy," it's something we can't do on our own, but we know that He's going to help us. He's told us that, "I will give you my Spirit who will help you." And what Spirit is that? It's the Holy Spirit. If you're going to be holy, who better to help you than the Holy Spirit? So God gives us the help, His help, from the Holy Spirit to be holy. God is our Father. We look like Him. We imitate Him. We receive His help. And then the very next thing He says in verse 17 is that our Father is also the judge. We are to conduct our lives, ourselves here, throughout our lives in fear, because God is our Father. Think respect and love, admiration, imitation, help. But now, God is our judge. So we're thinking about holy living. And in 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves in fear. And then He presents God as our Father. Now He presents Him as judge. How do we conduct ourselves in fear when we think about God as judge? There's a parable that is helpful, Matthew 25. There's the parable of the talents. And three servants were given investment money as deemed proper by their master. And so He gives out these talents. And It turns out that this is not a little amount of money. This is a great amount of money, and I'm not sure exactly how much, but we're talking probably hundreds of thousands of dollars. And this master knew his servants well. And he gave one five according to his ability. He gave another two according to his ability. He gave another one according to his ability. And then he called them in to give an account. So after some time, he calls them in to give an account of what they've done with what he has given to them. And the master or the judge recognizes the diligence of the first two servants. We have in this picture a picture of God as an impartial judge. And as judge, he will recognize diligence, hard work. And in doing so, he will reward graciously. He doesn't belittle us for our shortcomings. Our Father is not on the day of His return broadcast on a movie screen for everyone to see all of our sins and secret sins. It's not the kind of Father we have. Our sins are forgiven. That's the kind of Father that we have. And that's the kind of Father who is our judge, who offers us and gives to us the forgiveness of sins. So the righteous judge will judge righteously. Therefore, be diligent. Conduct your stay here in fear, knowing that God will call into account what He has given to you. So the words to the diligent and prepared believer will be, just like to the faithful servant of Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, now I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's the one that received five. And what about the one that received two? The same gracious reward is given to him. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. He gives according to his wisdom and our ability. So he gave one five. Maybe you're a five-talent person. Maybe you're a two-talent person. But God gives according to our ability, and he gives according to his wisdom. So God is our Heavenly Father, and God is our impartial judge, and it helps us to conduct our lives in godly fear, not a dread, but a filial fear, one of respect, love, affection. There's a question in our catechism that's helpful. We've heard this a number of times. It's something that it just makes so much sense when we understand the love of God as judge. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Comfort you. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we talk about judgment. How does the topic of judgment bring comfort to you? How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Seems like it should be fear. You know, if you're going to court, there's a respect there you have, but there's a fear you have because you don't know exactly how the judge is going to rule. You could be innocent, but you're not sure how the evidence is going to play out. But God is an impartial judge, and here's how the Catechism answers the question. In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. But me and all his chosen ones, this judge, this righteous judge, will take along with him. But me and all the others, he, the judge, will take along with him into the joy and glory of heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the comfort that we have when we think about our judge. He is a judge who has already paid the price for us. Those things don't come up again because he's forgiven them. He's paid the price. So comfort in the presence of the judge comes to those who have conducted themselves in the kind of fear that Peter talks about in our text. There's one more person in the parable. So back in Matthew 25, The final servant was not faithful. He was a wicked servant. So while the other two, acted in affectionate fear, this servant, who was given one according to his ability, he acted in terror. This church is a distorted view of the judge. This is a wrong view of the Father. Do you remember what this servant said? In Matthew 25:24, he said, it says, "Then he who had received the one talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed.'" This is a distorted view of God. This is not a correct view of God. To say God isn't fair. And the world will take that and run with it. God isn't fair. God isn't kind enough. If He was kind, He would just let me live the way I want to live and then take me into heaven forever. Or God demands too much. "I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow." Demands too much. You're demanding too much. I can't live up to that. Sometimes it comes out as, "Well, he doesn't know my situation. He doesn't know me." So despite what the Scriptures teach, the truths of Scriptures about God, people like this wicked servant make up a God that is not worthy of worship, and they make up a God who is not worthy of obedience, and a God who is not worthy to be respected or loved. "I was afraid," he says. "I was afraid." It's his distorted view that leads not to a filial fear, but to a slavish fear, a paralyzing fear. So he wraps it up and he buries it in the ground. His distorted view of the master made him fearful. And that kind of view of God does not lead to holy living. This man is unredeemed. He was cast out into eternal punishment. Verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant." That helps us with judge, right? So now go back to Peter. In verse 18, Peter describes those who are not redeemed. And his description is like this: "Knowing that you were not redeemed," but we're looking at the unredeemed as they were redeemed. What were they redeemed with? Corruptible things, like silver and gold, received from aimless conduct by tradition from your fathers. So in speaking to the redeemed, Peter says, "You are not redeemed with silver and gold." The unredeemed are trusting in things that perish, in things that fade away, in things that are temporary. The unredeemed have learned aimless conduct from the tradition of their fathers. Their way of thinking about the world leads to aimless conduct. The redeemed look like God. The unredeemed look like the world. And so they inherit this tradition from their fathers that is corrupt. From the world, the flesh, and the devil, they live this life of aimless conduct. What does that look like? Vanity? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Read the book of Ecclesiastes if you want to understand better what vanity is. So many things that the writer of Ecclesiastes tried, and it just ends nowhere. It's vanity. Futility, darkness, alienation, ignorance, blindness, sensuality, uncleanness, greediness. That's aimless conduct. That's from a list given by Paul in Ephesians 4. Aimless conduct, vain conduct, wicked conduct. These are the very opposites of the Christian life. They're the very opposites of God our Father. These things do not make up a life worth living. And you, believer, have been redeemed from that. What redeems us? Or better, who redeems us? It's Christ. Christ redeems us. By His precious blood. Not silver, not gold, not something that perishes, but by His precious blood. More precious, more valuable. You know, gold and silver, precious metals. They last a long time. But not like the precious blood of Christ. So now we move from conducting ourselves in fear, so that respect for God, love for God, as Father and Judge, we move from conducting ourselves in fear to putting our faith and hope in God through Christ. So this is the second point. Put your faith and hope in God through Christ. This is not the first time Peter's going to say it in his letters, not the last time. He's repeating himself. And we know that when writers in Scripture repeat themselves, it's an emphasis. But what Calvin says is, he says, Peter, by repeating this truth, amplifies the grace of God. You know what an amplifier does, right? Turns up the volume. Peter amplifies the grace of God by contrast. So whereas the world looks to the perishable and fading and defiled for redemption, for glory, the world is full of theologians of glory. What glory can I get? I look to precious metals. I look to the things of this world. Whereas the world looks to the perishable and fading and defiled for redemption, we were redeemed by the unfading, undefiled, precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot. Slaves could buy their freedom. That's a picture of redemption. The freedom of Israel from captivity in Egypt was paid for by blood. Remember the Passover? That's an even better picture of redemption. But the reality, and we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, the shadow and the reality of redemption is the most striking example we have, or the most striking, it's no longer a picture, it's the reality, it's the most striking reality that we have. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life for His people. And then He purchases our freedom with His blood. So the shadow is all of those animals in the Old Testament that could never take away sins. The priest would offer those sacrifices year after year. You'd have to go back to the priest again and again and again. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's once and for all time. We're not re-sacrificing here today. Jesus Christ lives a perfect life for us. The great exchange that Pastor Dan prayed about in the pastoral prayer this morning. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son of Man came to offer His life a ransom for many. Not only does the purchase price amplify the grace of God, Peter also amplifies the grace of God by showing us that the grace of God is not new and novel, and we spent a lot of time talking about that in the book of 1 John. God didn't just come up with this on the fly. You know, we have to jury-rig something sometimes to make it work. This is not God jury-rigging something. This is not God fixing some mistake that came up out of nowhere. No, before the beginning of time. If you look at verse 20, that's what it says. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. God has determined to save the world through Jesus Christ. Something that the prophets wrote about but didn't fully understand. They looked into it. We're told that the angels even desired to look into it. They're amazed by this. But the Redeemer didn't come. Even though Adam was looking for a Redeemer, Abraham was looking for a Redeemer, he didn't come then. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, looking for redeemers. He didn't come, even though they were expecting him then. But now, in these last days, at just the right time, the Savior of the world was revealed. In due time, right? Christ died for the ungodly, Romans. At just the right time, Christ comes. That's what verse 20 is talking about, what Peter is saying when he uses the word manifest. He is revealed. He comes into the world. He leaves the glories of heaven and comes to earth as a man to redeem mankind. Jesus reveals God to the world. No man has seen God at any time, but the Son has revealed Him. Don't take this grace lightly. Not everybody receives this truth. This is the fulfillment of the steadfast love of God to redeem His people. God is the ultimate promise keeper. The ancient promise is fulfilled at just the right time by God in Christ. So we have the amplification of the grace of God, and it's first given to us by way of contrast. You're not redeemed with corruptible things, but in the precious blood of Christ. The second amplification is its ancient origin before the foundation of the world. And then there's one more amplification of the grace of God, and it takes us back to the mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So if you look at verse 21, an amplification of the grace of God, who through Him, that's Jesus, who through Jesus believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through Him we believe. Why must we believe through Christ? Again, I read Calvin's commentary, and he gives two reasons for why we need Christ to believe in God. Why do we need Christ to believe in God? And the first reason he gives, this is letter A, consider the greatness of the glory. The greatness of the glory and the littleness of our capacity. Consider the greatness of God's glory and the littleness of our capacity. Is your bucket big enough? Is your mind big enough? We're mere creatures. How can we comprehend something so glorious? And the answer is we can't. And even when we try, we get it wrong. We make up gods that are made in our image. When people make up their own gods created in their own image, their power is limited. Their gods are flawed. Their gods don't listen to them. They have to appease their gods, and they don't even know how to appease their gods. And so they have to try again and again and again, trial and error, to try and give their God something enough that they will be blessed by their little g god. But not us, because we have Christ. He reveals God to us. He is the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh. He reveals the Father to us. In Him we get a glimpse of the invisible God. He is the exact image of the Father. And God cannot be known except through Jesus Christ. Through Him, through Jesus, we believe in God. So that's letter A. The greatness of God's glory and the smallness of our capacity. The next thing that Calvin gives is this, letter B. Consider our hatred of God and the darkness that covers us. Our hatred of God and the darkness that covers us. And the response you'll get from the world is, well, I don't hate God. Man, that's a strong word. And I'm not in darkness. And yet this is what the Word of God reveals to us. Remember, the Word of God reveals to us not only who God is, but who we are. And the Word of God reveals that we walk in darkness without the light. And we are God haters. And without Christ in our lives, we love the world and the things of the world. We reject the things that lead to a righteous Creator. We exchange, as Romans says, we exchange the truth of God for the lie. The lie that says, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. No God. Besides that, it would be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so we push it away. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Naturally, we do not want God. Which means we need Jesus Christ. We need Christ. Only through Christ can we believe in God. And how does Jesus come to reveal God? He comes as one of us. Christmas isn't that far away, right? We heard this again and again and again. It's that great message of Christmas time. God incarnate. He accommodates himself to our comprehension. That's what Calvin says. He accommodates himself to our comprehension. His greatness and our littleness, he accommodates us. Like a rocket scientist trying to explain to us how a rocket works. He's not going to give us the physics and the chemistry. He's going to say something simple. Like there's an explosion and it thrusts the rocket into space. Maybe that's all we can comprehend. But when we're talking about God, even bigger. And yet, Jesus accommodates himself to our comprehension. He speaks in a way that our once darkened minds and blind eyes and deaf ears can, by the help of the Spirit, begin to understand. Speaks to us in such a way that our darkened minds, our blind eyes, and our deaf ears can, by the help of the Spirit, begin to understand. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. That's what a mediator is. We need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bridges the gap between the greatness of God and the littleness of our capacity. He comes to us and he takes away our dread and hatred and the darkness, so that we can come to him for redemption. That's why, believer, our faith and hope are in God through Christ. If we are going to live holy lives, it takes the work of the Holy Trinity. Holy God, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. It takes the work of the Holy Trinity to accomplish it. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We call God our Father and our judge who loves us and cares for us. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts so that we might believe. So as obedient children who were once disobedient, we now value these things more than gold and silver that perishes. Because our redemption was purchased for us by the precious blood of Christ. And it's with those thoughts of redemption and Christ's precious blood that we come to the table. Let's pray. Jesus, friend of sinners, our friend, you've prepared a table before us and you invite us to come. We are your bride. We are the church. We are those who have been transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is nothing but the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we thank you, O God, for the redemption that is ours because of the precious blood of Christ. We thank you that you are with us at the table this morning as we look into the new year ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.